Well, good evening. We continue on Wednesday evenings in the book of Genesis. I have been very encouraged as I have been preparing these studies to know that there is so much in these chapters. I mean, I'm trying my best to be as concise as possible. And we will pick up steam at a certain point when we get into some of the accounts that are more historical in nature. But for now, there is so much foundational truth that if we lay a good foundation and take our time, when we build on that foundation, other concepts and other teachings will be that much more understandable and powerful in our lives. And I think it's very important to take the necessary time in the first few chapters of Genesis. Once we get into chapters 4 and 5, things start to pick up steam a little bit. But this evening, we are in chapter 2. We just finished looking at the creation week, and specifically the account, or the toledoth in the Hebrew, the generations of the heavens and the earth. And now we find ourselves in chapter 2, and in the latter part of verse 4. You can open up in your Bibles there as we begin in a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you thanking you for our time of worship, and thanking you that we have had an opportunity to sing praise to your name, to open up our hearts and surrender our lives to you. Admittedly, many of us here this evening, as I've even just spoken with a few, are struggling and going through difficult times. Some financial struggles, some problems at work, problems in family, emotional challenges. All of us face these things on a regular basis, and some of us here this evening aren't facing any of those things. But Lord, you know what we're going through and what we need to hear. I pray this evening that as we study your word, we would be filled with a sense of purpose, a sense of purpose that comes from knowing that you created us in your image and for a purpose, and that each of us individually have been designed by you and created with a purpose in mind. I pray that you'd help us to appreciate that truth this evening and find that purpose in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 4, latter part of verse 4, we read that when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, or a living soul, some translations say. Well, looking at this, there's a little bit of a parenthesis there that describes the circumstances and the surroundings that were on the earth at that day. But basically, the gist of what's being said is that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. We're looking at the creation of man. This is the elaborate details that were not included in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we simply read that God created man in his own image in verse 27. In the image of God, he created him, and male and female, he created them. Let's understand that that account of creation was a brief summary of what we're about to read and understand in chapter 2. So, we read that the Lord God formed the man. He formed the man. He created the man, yes, but he formed the man of the dust of the ground. It's important to note, as we've already studied, that that God created man in his own image. We've spoken about this a lot. In his own image. And it's also important to understand that when we read the Lord God, this is the first time in the Bible where God is not referred to simply as Elohim, the uniplural word for God, which is appropriate to use with plural pronouns. Let us make God in our image, or let us make man in our image, God said. Let's understand that this is God speaking in the uniplural way. But now we see the Lord God. And that adds to Elohim, God, the Godhead who created the universe. The word the Lord is actually the word Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't really know how to pronounce that word because the Jews were so reverent of God, that they wouldn't pronounce that name. And tradition tells us that they would only pronounce it once a year. It would be the high priest, and he would only pronounce it while the people were worshiping so that no one could hear the correct pronunciation. I feel like saying thanks a lot. But truthfully, even today, Jews will, when they write the word God in an email, they'll put G/D. Or they, when they're speaking, they will say Shem, they will say the name. They won't use the name of God. They won't try to pronounce it out of reverence for God even today. What we've tried to do is take the word, which is written with all consonants, YHVH, and try to figure out how you might have said it if you added the vowels. And we've come up with two possible scenarios. They're the two most likely ways to pronounce the word, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's not that important to our study which way you pronounce it. Either is actually a good guess. Sometimes I favor Jehovah, sometimes I favor Yahweh, but either is really a good guess. No one knows for sure. But this word for the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, is when God is used in the scriptures regarding a personal relationship with man, the term is Jehovah or Yahweh. It's He who has a personal relationship with man. So you can see now we have entered the Toledoth, or the generations of Adam. Adam is recounting now for us his experience with God, and of course it's from a perspective that Adam would have had. And now he describes the Lord God in a personal relationship with him. That's so important. Do you have a personal relationship with God? It's one thing to talk about God in esoteric terms, or even the Elohim, which is a majestic term. But can you speak of God and speak about God and even speak to God the way that Jesus taught us to pray when he said, Our Father who art in heaven. Abba, Father, the way that Paul describes in his writings. Or the Lord God, Jehovah or Yahweh, whatever you prefer. Can you speak to God in intimate terms? Do you have a relationship with him? Well, it is possible for us to have this relationship through the person of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross and his resurrection has made a way for us to have a personal relationship with God. Amen? Amen. Adam was created without sin. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. Adam was created in perfect relationship with God. We call Jesus the second Adam because he restores us to relationship with God that we lost through Adam's sin. Now, we're not going to talk about the fall of man this evening and Adam's sin, but we understand that obviously Adam and Eve fell, and the result was a break, a separation because of sin. But I want you in this evening's study to appreciate that there is no separation, that there is no break, there is nothing but pure intimacy, fellowship with God, such that the scripture reads, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. That's how Adam begins his account, which is incorporated here by Moses in the scriptures. And of course, this took place before the land had produced any vegetation from seed. Some have looked at this next verse and say, well, this contradicts what we read in the creation week. Man was created after the plants. The plants were created on, I believe, the third day. And then now you have the man being created on the sixth day, and it's saying that there are no plants. That's not what it's saying. It's, in fact, confirming the account from chapter 1, because what this is telling us is that this is a time before the land had produced any vegetation from seed. I'll remind you that the earth had been landscaped with varieties of plants and trees. These were fully mature plants and trees, and they were planted in the rich volcanic soil that God had created when he created the earth. There were no seedlings or saplings yet. It's that old argument, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the answer is the chicken. And which came first, the tree or the seed? The tree bearing seed. So that's why it says that at this point in verse 5, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. That is, nothing had grown on its own. God had planted the earth. He had not so much seeded it, but actually planted it with fully mature plants. And these plants and trees, as we've said before, could self-propagate, but brothers and sisters, it had only been 3 days. So let's understand, it had only been 3 days. And that would happen shortly. But we're told specifically by Adam that that hadn't taken place yet. So when Adam was created, this process that we see taking place around us all the time in an environment where the soil is right and the weather is good and the climate is favorable, that hadn't even begun yet. That's kind of what we're told here. And so Adam, recording for us this truth, shows us that all of these things that we read, again, are consistent with this principle of mature creation or creation of apparent age. That is to say, when God creates something, it is mature. It is complete. God created plants that bore seed. God created animals that reproduced. But the creation was complete and mature in its inception. He is not identifying a long, lengthy process of evolution. He is telling us that it was as it is when he created it. Amen? Very important distinction from some scientific theories that are promoted today. And of course, the climate of the antediluvian world, that is the pre-flood world, was like a giant rainforest, similar to that. We've talked about it before. That's why we read there that the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Now, that little parenthesis that's in there is given to us so that we'll understand that things were different when man was created than they were even later when man continued to live and have children and fill the earth. So we understand that it wouldn't truly rain until the great flood. We'll read about that in Genesis 7, verse 12. The water cycle at this time, somewhat similar to a rainforest, but not exactly the same, was from underground rather than from the atmosphere. It was from underground rather than the atmosphere. You see, we talked about this in the first few days of creation, that a water vapor layer surrounded the sky and it prevented precipitation. That was not the weather system of the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world. Water vapors from the ocean today, of course, are transported to the land and that we experience evaporation and condensation. These things were not in effect when the world was first created, not according to Scripture, not at all. The water vapor surrounded the sky. It actually prevented precipitation, and it also maintained a uniform temperature over the whole earth. That's what we understand to be true, according to Scripture. Now, rain today is completely dependent on global circulation, the global circulation of the atmosphere, weather patterns, changes in the atmosphere, which did not take place when the world was first created. Not at all. As I've said, water evaporates from the ocean today and it's transported inland. It condenses and precipitates on the land. This circulation we observe today is driven by worldwide temperature differences. That's clear. If you watch your weather report every night on the 11 o'clock news or the 10 o'clock news or whatever news you watch, you'll know that that's just the way weather works today. This would be impossible if there were a uniform global temperature, which there was in the beginning. So that explains why God tells us there was no rain, because that process had not yet begun. And we'll get to that later when we talk about the flood. There were also no men living on the earth to cultivate the land either. That would take place after the fall. Men would go out and cultivate the land as a part of the curse. So all of this is given to us so that we'll understand how things were at that time. The earth at that time watered itself, if you will. Sounds like a perfect environment, doesn't it? God plants the garden. He plants all of the trees. They self-propagate, and you don't even have to water them. We try to do this today with those irrigation systems, you know. And some people have them in their lawn. You know, you hear them at night. They go on and you hear this, I don't know, maybe only in my neighborhood. But in my neighborhood at night, you'll hear this strange fountain-like sound. And, of course, it's the sprinklers across the street going off to water the grass. If you have been to a part of the world like San Diego where, you know, there's a lot of green vegetation, it's only because they irrigate. And in dry areas, they have to irrigate. But can you imagine an environment in the world that was self-irrigated and not too much water, not too little, just right? Didn't God say that it was very good? Amen? It was very good. Well, it's not so good today. We live in a fallen world, but we see this description for us. So, the earth watered itself through small streams of water and a mist. That's what we understand to be true, very much, as I said, like a rainforest. This was the local daily cycle of evaporation and condensation, a very good environment for growing plants and trees, a very good environment to live in, at least for me. I like the heat, so, you know, no problem with me. But anyway, another thing to think about is this water vapor that came up as a mist would have been brought about the result of a very slight temperature change that would have taken place the result of day and night. Of course, even with the uniform temperature of this outer water layer, the rotation of the Earth as it rotates around the sun or orbits the sun would have caused a slight temperature variation, and scientifically speaking, that would account for this process of condensation. So this is all scientifically accurate. That's the point I'm trying to make. I'm not going to test you later, nor am I going to ask you to become meteorologists. I'm simply sharing with you that it's not an unintelligent description of the antediluvian world. This is a very accurate description scientifically and, of course, biblically. So you shouldn't feel foolish believing the Bible, scientifically speaking, as we are often made to feel. And I don't like that at all, because I don't appreciate someone thinking that I'm ignorant or a fool simply because I believe God's historical record of the truth. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's a good amen. So all of this information, though, this little parenthesis from verse 5 to and 6, more than likely, because of where it's placed, it was inserted by Moses. He kind of gave us a little bit more information. Adam would not have more than likely included this information, whereas, of course, Moses, living after the flood, would have made it clear to us the differences in the environment so that we would understand it. Remember that Moses edited and compiled the accounts, the historical records that were given. You will see this in the Gospels as well, where Jesus will be speaking, and then there'll be a parenthesis by John. You know, he'll say, "Come unto me, all you who thirst," you know, and you know, streams of living water will come forth. And then you'll see John will say, "This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given." Don't be freaked out by the fact that some of the writers would often put parentheses in there to help the readers to understand. That's, I believe, what we see here, and it makes sense. Of course, the people reading in Moses' time would have only understood the necessity of precipitation. Much like us, they couldn't imagine a world where it didn't rain. They were also required to cultivate their fields for food, and so this description was necessary, and the idea of the earth watering itself was completely foreign to them. So that explains that. But that brings us to the point. That was simply some background information. The point here is this, that it was obvious at this point in creation, in God's creation, that man was the missing piece, the missing component. Everything was finished, his environment created, a world, a universe indeed, that was just ready to embrace life, not just animal and plant life, but the life of God's pinnacle of creation, men and women, who are made in the image and the likeness of God. This is it. This is the moment. And Adam shares with us this truth when he says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Adam was aware of how he was created. He knew. He understood it. Have you ever thought about this? If you go to heaven someday, we all hope to, amen? Maybe not tomorrow. I don't know anybody who's, well, maybe some of us wouldn't mind, but I think all of us would like to live the life that God has given us to live first. But when we go to heaven and as Christians and we enter heaven and you're looking around, you wonder, how are you going to recognize Adam and Eve, right? Pretty easy. They won't have navels or belly buttons. It's supposed to be funny. Whether they will or not, I don't know. What I do know is they were not born. They were formed. Interesting thought, isn't it? That'll keep you up tonight. The idea that these two human beings that we're about to talk about were formed by God out of the dust of the earth, it kind of separates them from everyone else that would come later, right? Interesting. Well, what we read here is that God formed the man's body from the dust of the ground, his name Adam, or man, which is also linked to the idea of clay or dirt. And he was formed out of the earth's elements. Now, this is what the Bible tells us in more than one place, that he was formed out of the ground, formed out of the earth's elements. Now, explain to me how they could have possibly known what I'm about to tell you. That carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, the earth elements that are in dirt are the very same materials that we find in our body when you bring it down to a molecular level. When you look at the elements that make up our body today, they do come from the dirt. We are actually made of the same materials and elements that dirt are made out of. Now, would you come to that conclusion on your own? Would you go out into your yard tomorrow morning and look at the dirt and say, wow, that looks like my Uncle Harry. That pile of mud over there really reminds me of myself. I don't think you'd come up with that concept. In fact, I would not. I even have a hard time embracing as it is. But understand what the Bible tells us. God formed the man, and of course he formed the other animals as well, from the dust of the earth. Now, to me, that's interesting because the unity of physical composition, which is what we're scientifically talking about, is a scientific fact, and it was predicted by Scripture, though it was discovered many, many, many years later. When we all of a sudden had microscopes and we understood chemistry and we could begin to understand the elements, all of a sudden we came to this conclusion that we're made up of carbon, that we're made up of hydrogen, that we're made up of oxygen, that we're actually made up of the same elements that dirt and indeed the universe is made of. Pretty interesting when you think about it. If anything, it just gives credence to the biblical narrative. And yet they call this a myth. I don't know. I like to point those things out. It blows my mind a little bit. So the plants, the animals form from the same materials, and all of this predicts the scientific fact of unity of composition, physical composition. And of course, God gave him life. There wasn't enough to just give him a body. He needed to have life, and this life was given to him by breathing, God breathing his life into the man. It reminds me of when I took a CPR class. How many of you guys have ever taken a CPR class, life-saving class? Okay. You understand it, you know, when you get that dummy laying on the floor, you know, and you have to breathe in, you know, do the resuscitation. I think they call it Resusci Annie, at least they used to. It's like you're trying to save that dummy. That dummy is never going to walk. First of all, I don't think it has any legs. At least some of them don't. And it's not real. God was able to take dummies like us, breathe life into us, and here we are today, breathing living beings. We cannot create like God. And even when we mess with genetic material and we start to think we're creating, we're just messing with God's stuff, man. We're just messing around. It's all we're doing. God is the creator. Let's understand that. He is the creator. Amen? Amen? But God gave him life by breathing his life into the man. I just imagine that, you know, breathing into his nostrils, breathing into his mouth. That's just such an intimate act of creation. God's breath in us. I think it speaks of a lot of different things. I think it speaks of God sort of resuscitating us and bringing us to life, but it also speaks of the fact that, again, we were created in God's image and in his likeness, and he breathed his life into us. You know, the word for breath is the Hebrew neshama, and it actually is the same word for spirit. There's other words that are used for spirit as well, like the Ruach, or the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God. But here it's the Neshama, the Spirit of man. God gave it to us. He has given us life. Let me just share this as well. It is very important that all of us understand that God is the one that gives life. Whether we're talking about Adam and Eve being formed, or a child being formed by the process he ordained in the womb, we're talking about his life in that individual life. I hear a lot today about the rights of women, and I understand the argument politically, but let's not forget the rights of the unborn. Let's not forget that we all have rights, including the children that are being carried by the woman who has rights. And I think in today's world, as I hear more and more of this argument on political talk radio or political talk television or network news, I hear so much about the rights of women, and women do need to have rights. We understand that. But when we call it an attack on women's rights, but what we're really doing is ending a life that God created, I think we need to back up and look at that discussion and have that conversation in a more intelligent way. I think about it this way. We protect the rights of women. We don't want them to be killed by men. And unfortunately, in our world today, many women are oppressed and even killed by men. But that doesn't give women the right to kill children. We need to think about what this conversation is really about. And I'm not speaking politically. I'm making a point. God breathes life. He is formed in the womb. Each of us were formed in the womb by God. David talks about that when he talks about being formed in his mother's womb. God talks about Jeremiah, and he says, you know, I knew you when you were in your mother's womb. So let's understand that that's how God views life. And for that, for us, biblically speaking, that life begins at conception. That life begins at the moment that God breathes life, a neshama, a spirit, into that genetic material. When it is genetic material, it is simply genetic material. Once it becomes life, it has the life of God. It is made, that child is made, formed in the image and the likeness of God. Amen? Now, animals possess breath, obviously. They also possess a soul. In fact, that's a Hebrew word, nefesh. It's a different word. They possess a soul. We possess a soul, but we have the breath of God. We have the life of God. As we breathe the life of God, the spirit of God, if you will. It's a wonderful truth. And let's remember that man's breath was imparted to him by God directly, not indirectly, directly. And of course, this contradicts evolution. As man was created as he is without evolving. That's what God tells us. So you can't have it both ways. This is not a metaphor. This is a historical account of God creating man. Now, you can disagree with that. You can deny that. You can defy that. You can come up with another theory. But you can't say that the Bible teaches anything other than God created man, a living being. He did not come from some kind of an animal or a single cell organism evolving through a series of hominids or Australopithecus or any of these other weird, strange ideas. In fact, I just read in the news today, they discovered yet another hominid. Hominids are what the scientific community consider to be missing links between apes and human beings. And so they'll create these ideas and these theories. That's all they are. And they're based on very, very insubstantial evidence. There's not a lot of, and most of the evidence that is presented is later disproved. So I think you really need to do your homework before you just buy that argument, hook, line, and sinker. In fact, if you're interested, I can recommend some information. I have a lot of books on this. It's quite fascinating when you get into it, but for this evening, let's move on. Now, God planted a garden in Eden. We see that in verse 8. It says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the garden that God planted. He called it Eden. Let's talk a little bit about this. There was this garden, we'll see in a little bit, it had a flowing river. But this garden was specifically designed for Adam and later, of course, Eve. It was designed for them. It was God's design, the perfect environment for his creation. You know what that tells me? Gardens are a good thing. A lot of people have gardens. If they have a little property, they like to cultivate gardens. It's a lot of work, isn't it? As I talked about the irrigation before, it takes time. And there's weeding. By the way, weeds were not the issue until after the fall, we'll see. That was a consequence of the fall. Something changed in the environment where weeds would grow easily and other types of plants would not. And man was forced to cultivate the ground. So now to have a garden, you have to weed, you have to irrigate, you have to mulch, you have to put down certain types of nutrients in the soil, you have to deal with the deer. Anybody here who has gardens understands the frustration of having to deal with the deer. There's like herds of deer in my neighborhood that just go around and eat all the plants. So basically, it's a different world we live in. But imagine being placed in the perfect environment, a garden, where if you wanted anything, it was like just go to the fridge, basically. You just walk over to a tree and everything you need is right there. That's why it was very good. God had created an environment ideal for man, and it was evidently east of where he first received consciousness. Which makes me wonder, and I'm just weird like this, so where did God create man? Where did? We know where he created Eve. We'll get to that in a minute. But what about Adam? Now, if Eden was east of the place that he was created, one begins to speculate. I have no idea. The earth has changed radically since then. But you often wonder, you know, was it the Middle East? Was it in the area that is now Israel? You don't know. Really don't know. But Eden was east of wherever that was. And we see that it was generally believed to be that area of the cradle of civilization, which is now known or referred to as Sumeria or Babylon, that area of Iraq today, actually, which is kind of fascinating. But that's all we know. We don't know much more than that. It's all conjecture. But Adam was able to look at all that God had planted for him, all that he had built for him, all he had created for him, this beautiful garden for his home. And he was instructed, as we know from chapter 1, to rule over the whole earth from his home in Eden. Sounds pretty good. And right now you're probably like me thinking, why did they mess it all up? But you know what? When we get to chapter 3, we'll say you would have messed it up too. Really, let's be honest. It was both a beautiful environment and a source of food and nourishment, and it was all there. Understand, God's plan for our life, all of our lives, is always like this. He wants to provide everything we need, provide for every one of our needs as we have need, as we trust in him and as we look for him to provide for us. Amen? We live in a fallen world. And part of that curse is we have to go to work tomorrow morning. Some of you guys very early in the morning. And you know what? We'll get to that. That's just part of the curse. But for now, we see man in the ideal environment. And he placed two special trees in the middle of the garden. They were different than other trees in that they're specifically singled out and mentioned. Two specific and special trees. Let's talk about the first one, the tree of life. Now, this was an actual tree. I have heard people talk about the fact that, you know, this is some kind of a metaphor. Why? It was a garden. There were plants. There were trees. And God wanted to provide man with a choice. It seems to me that a tree makes perfect sense. Now, the tree of life was an actual tree with real fruit. And its properties seem to be described in the scriptures that they would have enabled even mortal man to live indefinitely. Now, can you imagine if you had some of this fruit? You could make a killing, right? Everybody's out there trying to live forever. I was watching a show, I think it might have been Nightline or something on the news I was watching last night, where they're doing all these things now. You know, have all these treatments to try to roll back the years, you know. Everything from surgery to this light they shine on your face to all these things they inject in your face. And they're talking about, oh, you know, just how do we stay young forever? Isn't it amazing the obsession that our culture has with staying young forever? And we all fall prey to it, don't we? We do. On some level, it's very hard not to feel this overwhelming urge to live forever. Do you know why that is? Because we were designed to live forever. It's in our DNA. We don't want to die. God did not create us to die. We were created to live forever in fellowship with God. But hallelujah, brothers and sisters, because of another tree, a cross on a hill, because of another tree, as the Bible said, cursed is everyone who's hung on the tree. Jesus was cursed for us. He who knew no sin, he died on the cross for our sins. And because of him, we won't live in these decrepit mortal bodies, but we will live forever in a new resurrected body and be with him forever. Amen? Amen? That's a good word. So when you feel that yearning, oh, why do I have to get old? That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if this is the way we were created, why do we struggle with this idea of dying? Why is death such a negative thing to us? Because in our, as we said it before, what was that word? Neshama, in our spirits long, they groan to be with God and live forever. It's that groaning that brings you to a place of wanting to live forever and finding out the truth of the gospel that you can, because whoever believes in him shall never see death, amen? That's what brings us to God. So the positive part of that yearning, that longing, that groaning is that it will lead us to a place where we seek to live forever in Jesus Christ. The negative part about it is that if you try to live forever apart from Jesus Christ, you just look like an alien. They keep pulling your face tighter and tighter and tighter until you look like some kind of a weird, strange alien. Does anyone think that that looks young? It looks weird. And you know I'm right. I see some of these things, whoa, that's scary, man. Please don't, you know, turn on the light, man. That's scary. And I, it's just ridiculous to me, implants in the face and stretching. And I look at this and I'm like, do you realize what you're doing? They're taking the urge, the yearning, the groaning that God has placed within us, that desire to live forever, and they're trying to do it in their own flesh, in the energy of their own flesh. And they're coming up way short, let me tell you, way short. It's sad, really, when you think about it. And I admit, you know, I'm one of those people that works out. We work out. There's a lot to be said. Even the Bible says physical exercise profits a little. I mean, I think there's a lot to be said about working out and taking care of yourself and eating right. I mean, but I don't intend to live forever because of that. I mean, if I die of a heart attack on a treadmill, well, you know what? Fine. But why do I work out? Because I want to be healthy. I want to live a quality life, but not in an attempt to live forever. Although it did do pretty well for Jack LaLanne, didn't it? He looked dang good. But he died. He died. And no matter how long you live and no matter how well you live, you will die. And apart from Christ, you won't live forever, or you will live forever in eternity apart from him. So let's understand the stakes are high. And I say all this so you'll understand that desire to live forever, it's the tree of life. But we have a tree of life now. We do. But the tree of life was an actual tree with real fruit. And this may seem as mythical and far-fetched as the fountain of youth to suggest that there was once a tree that if you ate of the fruit, you would live forever. But the basic physiological cause of aging and death elude us to this day. We know that DNA just breaks down. We understand how aging takes place. We just don't understand why. If we could stabilize the metabolic processes in the body, we could live forever. There is a point when you start to die, actually. You know this, right? Let's say you're healthy, and you're a baby, and you're growing, and then you go through your teenage years, and you're still growing, and you're growing, and then you get to a certain age, and you stop growing, and you start dying. We don't really understand. We like to think we do. We don't really understand why, but we know it's true. So if the basic physiological cause of aging and death eludes us today, is it at least possible, brothers and sisters, that there was a chemical substance in this fruit that could exist, that would have existed, that could prevent aging? It's at least possible. The Bible seems to indicate this to be true. It would have to, as I've said, stabilize all metabolic processes in the body. But listen, God can create a fruit that could do that. And it's my firm belief that that was the case. In fact, later on, we'll see that after man fell into sin, God prevented him from eating from this tree so that he wouldn't live forever in a decrepit state, in a sinful state. But we'll get to that in future studies. But let's talk a little bit more now about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was also an actual tree with real fruit. How do we know that? The description doesn't allow for a metaphoric or allegorical description. It is a historical account of two trees and a decision that needed to be made between life and death. Apparently, its properties contained a chemical substance that would cause aging. That's how I read it. That's how I see it. That's what God says, that in the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Did they die right away? No. They died eventually. Adam lived to be over 900 years, but they died eventually because it started a process of decay. By the way, that process of corruption and decay started not only in man, but in the animals, in all of creation, in the universe itself. Well, we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 3. Now, it would have to, in order to cause aging, catalyze the physiological decay processes in the body, which apparently it did. Eating this fruit would enable man to gain knowledge of evil. And do you know why? Because in doing something God said you shouldn't do, you gain the knowledge of evil. all of us understand evil by experience. They could probably understand evil as a concept, but not by experience. God understands evil as a concept, but not by experience. He who knew no sin became sin for us. To defy God, to disobey God, is to commit an act of sin, and thereby you have a knowledge, and when we say knowledge, we mean an experiential knowledge of evil, because you have sinned. Now, all of us have that experiential knowledge of evil. We were born with the proclivity, the desire to sin, a sin nature. Christ, of course, was not. We are. And born with that sin nature, we choose to sin, and we do, don't we? And every time we choose to sin, we prove the biblical account. We prove the truth of God's word. But eating this fruit would have enabled man to gain the knowledge of evil by experience simply because God said, don't eat it. And of course, there was a good reason why he said, don't eat it. Because in the day you eat it, you will surely die. It's bad for you. See, I hope we understand what sin really is. Sin isn't God keeping you from the brownies or from the red velvet cake in the back of the church. I know some of you have been tempted this evening. If it was the tree of red velvet cake, we would have all fallen. It's not because it's good and God wants to keep it from you. It's because it's bad and it will hurt you. So when we say sin, we say that which God says will bring death, destruction, loneliness, isolation, all the things that bring death, all the things that separate us from God. So when he says adultery is sin, it's because it destroys lives. It's bad for us. When God says that murder is sin, it's because it hurts other people and it hurts us. All that you can look at when we talk about sin is evil and wrong and bad because it hurts us. Sin hurts us, and that's why God hates sin, because he loves us. You know, when I think of sin like that, I first of all, I feel convicted. Why would I want something that's bad for me? But you do. You do. You want stuff that's bad for you. That's why you sin. But God knows what's good for you and what's bad for you. And again, he does not have an experiential knowledge of evil. You and I, we do. And you know, once you've had one potato chip, try not having a second. Once you've tasted of sin, oh, it is so easy to desire sin, isn't it? And then if you give yourself over to a particular sin and you become addicted to it, oh, good luck. You're in your own strength, you can't do it. You need the power of God. You need the tree of life. You need the cross of Christ to break you free from the power of sin and death. Amen? Well, evil is fundamentally a rejection of God's word. Man had abundant knowledge of the good things that God had created already. And of course, his disobedience to God's word would itself bring a knowledge of evil. And unfortunately for them, bring certain death, the process of decay into the universe. It's something to think that God's creation at this time was perfect. Let's continue. There was a river. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden in verse 10. From there it was separated into four headwaters, and the name of the first is Pishon. It widens through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good aromatic resin, and onyx are also there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, and it runs all along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, let's just clear the air here for a minute. This river that watered the garden became the source of four major rivers. That's what we're told in the garden. It was the source of these rivers. Now, the geography at this time does not correspond to anything in this present world. Remember, this world at this time was completely destroyed by a flood. So it's not as if what we're reading exists today. If we were to create another Indiana Jones, you know, and the Garden of Eden, let's say, it would be fruitless. You can't find these rivers. You can't find the Garden of Eden. It has long since been destroyed when the world was flooded by the Great Flood. It is true that some of the names that are mentioned here were used after the flood, but the flood was so cataclysmic that this geography was obliterated. The similarity of certain names, such as Tigris and some of the other names that are mentioned there, Euphrates and others, Cush. The similarity of certain names may be the work of Noah and his sons. You see, as they had lived before the flood, and then they lived in the post-flood world, they would have looked around and said, you know that river? Let's call that river the Tigris River, because, you know, it reminds me of the Tigris that used to exist before the flood, or the Euphrates before the flood, or the land of Cush before the flood. Names like that have a way of following into the new world. For example, what's the city called to the east? New York. As in, there was an old York, right? It was in England. And when they came here, for some reason, someone looked at it and said, hey, you know what? This reminds me of New York. Of course, before that, it was called New Amsterdam. Someone looked at it and said, hey, that reminds me of Amsterdam. Let's call it New Amsterdam. We do this all the time. Our state is named New Jersey. Obviously, Jersey is a part of England. So somebody looked at it and said, let's call it New Jersey. So this happens, and this must have happened in the post-flood world. Now, the source of these four rivers could not have been rainfall because it hadn't rained yet. They must have been fed by these artesian springs or controlled fountains, which come into play later on when we talk about the flood. Important to hold on to that point. So this implies a network of subterranean pressurized reservoirs. The world had great aquifers and great reservoirs underneath the surface of the earth. And when we read of the flood, we read of that water layer, that canopy, bursting forth the floodgates of the heavens in chapter 7 of Genesis, but we also read of the fountains of the great deep bursting forth. So when the earth was flooded not by a river, it was flooded by the earth itself and its atmosphere. The atmosphere gave way, water poured forth from the skies, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and this was no rain that you or I could imagine. This was an unleashing of the floodgates of heaven, and then you have the underground springs, the fountains of the great deep bursting forth, and the earth literally sank underneath the pressure and all of the cataclysmic changes. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. That's a future study. So, all of this tells us that God's word is consistent scientifically with what we observe today. There obviously was a great cataclysm at some point. Some say it was a meteor strike. Some say it was an ice age. But we know what it was. It was the great flood. And there are millions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth, fossil records proving that a great cataclysmic event took place. We know what it is because the Bible tells us what it is. But science, academic science, will often try to come up with other ideas. I'll go with God's word on this one. Amen? Now, in verse 15, and we'll go through this and then we'll close it out, 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And God was not lying. We know that to be true. God does not lie. He was called to gather the fruit of God's work around him. Think about what I just said. That was the work of the Spirit. The work that God gave perfect man to do was to gather the fruit of God's work around him. That is the work of the Spirit today. For us to gather the fruit of God's Spirit that's already taking place around us. See, when we're working in the energy of our own flesh, we're working in our sin nature, our fleshly nature. But when we're gathering the fruit of God's work, remember the garden was God's work, when we're gathering the fruit of God's work for his glory, that's when we're operating in the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. A very important principle brought out there in that picture. There was no work per se. That came after the fall. Yet he called the man to diligently serve him, God did, without idleness. Idleness is, as they say, the devil's playground. We need to stay away from idleness. And the man was free to enjoy all the fruit of the garden with only one exception. You know, when God created man, there was only one commandment. After that, eventually it became 10. Then Jesus knocked it down to 2. But it all means the same thing. Honor God, love others. So, he was commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was called to care for the tree while abstaining from the fruit. Remember, it said he was called to care for all the trees of the garden. He didn't have to stay away from it. He just couldn't eat the fruit, which was the reason God put it there. There needed to be a choice. Man had to have the opportunity, the free will, to choose to defy God or honor God. And that's why the tree was put there. This presented him with a choice to exercise his free will. God could have easily prevented him from eating the fruit. He could have put it really high up or put the tree in a place where there were angels keeping him from it, or build a really high wall or fence or something, or not put the tree there at all. You might say, well, why did God do that? To give man the ability to choose. We're so quick, especially in the church, to take away people's free will. And yet God, when he created perfect man, gave him the choice to reject him. This required discipline and obedience to God's word. So you're asking, oh, why is there so much temptation, Pastor Tim? I work in the city and the weather's getting warmer and people don't even dress when they go outside anymore. And the buses have billboards on the side of them and television and commercials. Well, you know what? That's just the guys. We'll get to the ladies because I don't want to get in trouble. But why is there all this temptation out there? There's always been temptation out there. You have a choice. What are you going to do with it? God has given you free will. You've been made in the image and the likeness of God. You can make your choice. Do you want God to take away that choice so you can be like Mr. Roboto or something like that, walking around, I love God. God is good. You have mail. You know, do you want to be some kind of a robot or a computer, or do you want to love God by choice? It requires discipline, obedience to God's word. Brothers and sisters, the sovereignty of man in no way diminishes the sovereignty of God. He's still sovereign, but he's given you a choice. Brothers and sisters, to disobey God's command would be an evil act of sinful rebellion then, and it's an evil act of sinful rebellion today. Sinful rebellion against God will always bring certain death. The wages of sin are death. But there's a tree of life, because the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Man would die spiritually. He would be separated from God's direct fellowship if he ate from this tree. The stakes were high. He would also begin to die physically, as we've talked about with the initiation of aging. God certainly knew that man would choose to die, and yet he did not interfere. Oh, Pastor Tim, why do people go to hell today? Because God allows people to choose to go to hell. He doesn't send anyone there. He gives them the opportunity to make that choice. Christ came. Christ came to provide us with another choice, the choice of life in him. Amen? This was necessary. All of this was necessary to allow man to choose death and reject life. Adam's death cost Jesus his life. But Jesus' death has given us life. Brothers and sisters, this was necessary to allow man to choose life and reject death. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was man's opportunity to choose death. But the tree of life in Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, is man's opportunity, fallen man's opportunity to choose life. Choose life. Honor God. Make the right choice and be blessed. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. It points to you, as the tree of life always does. And we know that in the eternity, the eternal state when we're caught up to be with you forever in eternity, the tree of life is described as being in the garden, as we once again will return to a garden, where you will dwell with us and we will dwell with you for all eternity. And the fruit of the tree of life will be there, and we'll be able to eat of it freely, as your word tells us. We long for that day, we look for that day, and in the meantime, Lord, we ask that you would help us. Lead us not into temptation. That is, lead us away from it and help us to make the right choices. Lord, help us to honor you and live our lives in a way that blesses you, that we might be blessed and spend all eternity with you because of what your Son did on the cross. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.